morning. Whoa, it got me turned up. I heard me. What'd you say? Yeah. Woo. Kind of scary. All right. Turn to Isaiah. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Turn to James. We are beginning James today, and I know you're excited about that, I hope. Today we'll just have our introduction of James, but there's some things that I want to cover and talk about that I hope will be very beneficial to you. And so if you haven't really studied James very much, this is going to be a great study. If you've studied it a lot, I hope it will also be a good study for you. And we'll talk about some things perhaps you haven't thought about. I'll say before we get into some of the introductory material that James is one of those books for scholars, commentators. It's just a hard book in their minds to get their hands wrapped around as far as outlining it. You know, if you go to the book of Romans, while that can be a challenging book, it is not a hard book to outline. It's not a hard book to pick out, you know, the predominant theme. And you pretty much can say, well, those, you know, we're talking about justification by faith and Jews and Gentiles being one in the body of Christ. And you can look at those first 11 chapters. And Paul is so systematic and well-structured in how he does things and meticulous. And part of that just goes back to the personality of the writer, although all of them were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can say, well, the first 11 chapters of Romans is dealing with those themes, and then you have a practical aspect of that in chapters 12 through 16. And a lot of Paul's writings are that way. They're not going to be real hard to outline. James is a very practical book, but we also find out a lot, I think, about James' personality. It's kind of like rapid fire. You know, Paul will make a statement, and then you'll have all of this section that proves the statement. He'll quote a lot from Old Testament Scripture, and James quotes from Old Testament Scripture too, or at least references Old Testament Scripture. But it's different. As I mentioned in my sermon last Sunday morning, one of the commentators I had read that really caught my eye said that it was like spiritual volcanic energy. I mean, James is just boom, 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 boom. And there's a lot of do's and don'ts. There's a lot of you should be this way and you should not be that way. And we'll talk about why that is in a way that will explain it to you. But the good thing about that is you're going to get James' point. You know, it's not going to be a situation where you're wondering, oh, what exactly is James saying? You may like it, you may not like it, but you're going to get his point because he's very blunt about it. And I hope that'll be beneficial to you. Okay? Let's do some background here on the book of James. Now, I will say this to you as we do that from a structural standpoint. After studying it, I personally believe that people have overlooked the fact that the central theme of the book of James is faith. Okay? James 2, 14 through 26, which we studied last Sunday morning in the sermon, that is a significant section about what kind of faith saves. That principle applies to how we deal with difficulty, how we deal with trials, how we deal with each other, accepting heavenly wisdom over earthly foolishness. You know, all those things James talks about, to me, comes back to faith and how faith acts in real time, how faith acts in real life, flesh and blood situations. Okay. All right. As we look at James, there has been, you know, some discussion about its place in the canon, its place from the standpoint of being accepted as belonging there. Does anybody have an idea why? I mean, it's had some fiery attacks from some people. What is there about James, the book of James? Frank? We'll have to talk about that. I'm not for sure about that. There are some. I know what you're talking about, but I don't know that. In fact, I would say no with James. I don't think so. If I'm wrong and you can find some information on that, I will. But I don't think so. I think it's well recognized from that standpoint. Is there another possible motivation? Alan, now come back to Daryl. Right, right. That's the big reason why. Martin Luther, I'll give you the quote in a minute, said this was a ripe strawy epistle, S-T-R-A-W-Y, strawy, like straw. Why would he say that? What was he saying? It's just not much to it. You know, it's weak, there's not much theological, doctrinal substance, and the problem there was Luther and a lot of those reformers were, I think, trying to come out of the era of Catholicism. They saw that was wrong. I think there was some overreaction in response to that. And this is a sidebar point, but we have to be careful about reading our current situation into a text before we understand the situation the text was dealing with. Okay, and that's kind of what this read. Is there some things that the New Testament condemns in Catholicism? Sure. But we need to understand what the text says and then make, you know, various applications. And so Martin Luther saw James and really he didn't see much there. And he also had a problem in James 2, 14 through 26. And we talked about this in detail. When we get to James 2, I'll spend more time talking about it. But, you know, Paul in Romans 4 says Abraham was not saved by what? Works. He said he was saved by faith. They both agree on that, James and Paul. But he said he was not saved by works. Well, James, what does James say about Abraham? He was saved by what? Faith and works. Well, as I mentioned to you last time, you have to understand that Paul and James, and this is going to be important when we get into the dating of the book. And I think it'll kind of turn the light on for you. It didn't mean. They're dealing with two entirely different situations. In fact, I would even argue that James is dealing with primarily Jewish Christians because of when this book is written, and that the Jew-Gentile problem that is the background of most all of the New Testament. I mean, if you read Romans, Colossians, Galatians, all of those books, what was the major controversy in the church? Yeah, the whole acceptance of the Gentiles without them being what? Circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Okay, but you got to think about it. If James is written before, which we'll come to in a minute, if it's written before all of that is kind of fomented and there's not a big Jew-Gentile problem and he's dealing primarily with Jewish Christians and just trying to get them to live for the Lord, then his context is different than Paul's. And they're talking about two different things. Paul is contrasting two systems of justification, law of works versus law of faith, Romans 3:28. That is not so much the case with James. James is just talking to you on your common, everyday level. If you say you have faith, this is how you need to be living. And really, there's much more in common between Paul and James than there is. There's not really a contradiction. There's a little bit of a tension just because they're dealing with different things. We'll talk more about that. But just remember, I think the primary theme of the book really has to do with faith and how faith deals with life. Okay, as we look at the epistle of James, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, do you have your hand up? Right in front of me. I didn't see you. I must not want to hear you. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to talk about that, but can you just pick up James and say, well, I know what James this is. No, you'd have to do some background study. I think there's a more probable, a very probable explanation regarding authorship, and if that is the case, there is no way this doesn't get included in the canon. Okay, we'll get to that. I believe that James was the earliest book written in the New Testament. Okay. Now, I know this is kind of, I thought Matthew was first. Well, there was oral tradition among Christians regarding the life of Christ. I mean, they were telling that story and knew that story. But as far as the dating of the written form of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, does anybody know when it was? Mark was... Okay. But when you get into Matthew, you're moving later chronologically, dating-wise. James is going to be I believe it's the earliest book in the New Testament. That's my personal opinion. And I'll try to explain to you why, and that will kind of open up some things. And if the early date, and there's good reason to think that is the case, I personally think it's going to be a very strong conclusion that this James is the brother of the Lord. And I have not read, when I've read about the other possibilities of other James that we read about in Scripture, I have not been convinced at all of any of those. I just haven't. And I'll try to explain why that is. But if this is the James that is the brother of the Lord who becomes a believer, and I'm going to show you some passages to talk about how influential he would have been in the early church, and he wrote this, then I just don't see any way it doesn't get included in the canon. That is the first consideration. I think it's a strong consideration, though, but you've got to figure out who. But that's all, that kind of, you know, when we talk about internal evidence and external evidence and why books are included, one of the first things you always got to ask is who wrote it. I mean, if you don't know who wrote it, you'd really have to have some strong reason for including. I mean, if you have suspicion, because you have to realize there were those who posed as being legitimate authors of books that weren't. And so when that has been exposed, that's one of the things that comes up about, you know, this is not a legitimate writing that needs to be included in the New Testament. Okay. Well, let's try to get into some of that as far as it being included. My little remote broke, so I'm having to turn around here. But Eusebius put this among disputed books, but he accepted it for himself. And you'll see the term Catholic. It's not talking about the Catholic Church. They're talking about the Universal Church. In other words, brethren at large accepted this epistle and publicly used it early on. And that's something else you have to realize is we look at what the New Testament Christians think about particular books. That's one of the considerations. And there's strong evidence that they accepted James early on. Harrison says... That's not what I wanted. Harrison says, although there may be allusions to James in the apostolic fathers, the first writer to refer to the work by name and cite it as Scripture's origin in his commentary on John. He goes on and mentions that it is included in the catalogs of accepted books that have come down to us from Asia Minor and Egypt. We go on. I mentioned to you Martin Luther. He didn't like it, but there was a doctrinal prejudice there with Luther. I mean, if you're arguing for faith only and you got James 2 saying we're not saved by faith alone or faith only, you're going to have to explain that. And that's part of the reason that he didn't like this. The letter was accepted as canon early by the Jewish Christians. All catalogs of books of Scripture published by whatever councils or bishops or Orthodox writers after the 4th century acknowledged the authenticity of the letter. So pretty early on, there's not a lot of question about it. Now, here's some of we're talking about the authorship. There's some different James in the Bible, fairly common name. And so you've got to ask, well, what James are we talking about? There was the son of Zebedee. There's the son of Alphaeus. Then there's the Lord's brother, as he is described in Scripture. I would argue that I think that he is the one that is writing this. Now, interestingly, the writer of this does not call himself an apostle. Notice there in James chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't see that. And then you have James the son of Zebedee, but he was murdered by Herod in A.D. 44. So, you're going to... is it possible that he could have written if you take a really early date? And I take a very early date, but even for me, this is going to be difficult if he's murdered in 44. I think we're probably looking at 45 to 47. Now, there have been brethren and have been scholars through the years that have argued for a very late date on the book of James, like 60, 61. But I think there's several considerations. Now, most of the scholarship is leading toward an earlier date, and part of that has to do with the way James wrote about some issues. And I don't know, you know, just about every book, other than maybe Philemon or something like that, has something in it that would reference that whole Jew-Gentile tension in the early church. I mean, even if you look at Hebrews, what is Hebrews? Who's Hebrews addressing? Hebrew Christians, I think probably in the Palestine area, who are being tempted to go back to what? Judaism, and he's arguing that Christ is much better. I mean, even that book, there's allusions to this. You don't see anything in James about that, and that becomes more and more interesting as we look at this. All right. So these other possibilities of authorship, they just don't wash for me. You have somebody dying in 44 here. I'm going to move this way. 44 A.D. when the earlier dating is probably 45 to 47. To me, that's a problem. And it just seems to me that the James that seems so influential, the Lord's brother that became prominent in the first century church, needs to be considered. Let's notice a few. Look at all these passages, but I want to notice a few of them together with you. He's mentioned in Galatians 1:18 and 19. In fact, Paul said he was the only one he'd really talked to, other than the Lord communicating with him at one point. Let's look at the book of Acts, though. Look at Acts chapter 12. Let's just read, and I want you to see the influence he had in the early church, and he especially would have been influential among Jewish Christians. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And notice what he says. Names are important. He says, go show these things unto who and to the brethren? James. Go show these things to James and the brethren. So obviously, that James had influence among the brethren. Let's look at some other verses. Acts 15. And this is what's interesting to me. Does anybody have an idea as far as date-wise what we think would have been approximately the year in Acts 15 when they got together to discuss the circumcision issue and all of that? What? Yeah, 49 to 50, give or take. You know, some push a little early, some push a little later. But we'll say 50, okay? That's a good round number. So we'll say if that's about 50 A.D., you've got to ask yourself, if this book of James is written, let's say, 45 to 47, and that controversy is not even really being discussed in a formal way. Of course, there had to be an issue before then, but it's not being discussed in a formal way until 50. That makes a little bit of sense why James would not have mentioned it at all. But who was one of the speakers in Acts 15? There's several. Paul and Peter. Who else spoke? And spoke quite a bit, by the way. James. So you have a man that did have some influence there. Acts chapter 15, and you'll see there in verse 13, James answered them and spoke for a good while. You see that in Galatians 2. Let's look at Acts 21:18. Acts 21:18. Again, notice this. And the day following, well, let me go back. Verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Do you notice that language? It's always saying James and the elders, or James and the brethren. So he obviously would have been respected and influential. And some people say, well, The writing of James had to be in 60-something because he wouldn't have had the influence to do that until then. That doesn't wash. Because obviously in 50 he had influence. 49, 50 A.D., he's up there talking to him about circumcision. So James had influence, and I would argue had influence early on. I don't know how you'd really get out of that. So this is a man that's very prominent in the Lord's church, so it would make sense that this would be the case. Yeah, go ahead. So, clearly he had influence. Now, why would it be important? Sometimes we don't think about this. Why would it be important that James and Paul have a good relationship among the brethren? Well, think through this for a minute. Anybody? Alan? Right. I mean, sometimes we just kind of look at Paul and Peter and John, but we just kind of forget about James. If James is respected among Jewish Christians, okay, and he was, and he's extending endorsement of Paul, and in Acts 15, when they have this critical discussion about the fact that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. They don't have to become proselyte Jews in order to be a Christian because of God's grace. And Paul is saying this, and Peter is saying this, and James is saying this. You can see why that would be important. And you see that very thing as you come throughout Acts. If he is that influential, and now this is coming back to some of the things we were talking about. If he's that influential among Jewish Christians, he may not feel the need of having to tell a lot about himself when he writes this. And let me try to give you an example, even though they're not apostles or anything. Let's say we have some man that is wanting us to support him in the gospel. And he sends a letter to the... And we get letters sometimes from men like that. In that first letter, and let's say we don't know him. And let's say he's a preacher in the Philippines or Africa or whatever. The first letter he sends us, what is he going to do? What's he going to tell us about? Who is he going to tell us about? Himself, because we don't have a prior relationship with him. We need to know about him and make sure of his soundness and that kind of thing. But if it's somebody we've been supporting for, if it's Chibazor, and we get a letter from him, and we've been supporting him for some time. Is he going to have to go into who he is? And all? No. So it's possible that James just didn't feel that that was important or felt the need, that the material was more important, and that they already really knew him because he had influence among Jewish Christians. So that is that's a strong possibility. What, Alan? I think so. Right. Right. What does he say about himself? He doesn't say a brother of the Lord. What does he say? Servant. And that's important because during the earthly ministry of Jesus, if this is the James we're talking about, how receptive would he have been? Not very well. But of course, later would have obeyed the gospel and would have been an eyewitness of the risen Lord. See, so he saw himself as a servant of Christ in that regard. And so that makes sense. That makes sense to me in the context. All right, let's move ahead here. Okay, so we know this. We've looked at these passages. James would have been a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He would have been a skeptic early on. However, he encounters Jesus as the risen Lord and comes to believe in him. We know he supported Paul's position regarding Gentile converts, but we also know that he worked among Jewish Christians, and he was sensitive to the transition and the transformation and all of that. I want you to look at this passage with me, Acts chapter 21 again. I think we noticed it a minute ago. But when you read all of that context in Acts 21, it says in verse 18 that James and the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." And this, you know, sometimes we get the idea that in Acts 2, those Jews who obeyed the gospel, who had always been raised in Jewish religion, just stopped doing everything that they had done. Stopped going to the temple. Stopped dealing with the Sabbath. It wasn't that clean of a split. And I'm sorry if that bothers somebody, but it just wasn't historically. Now, they were Christians. They came to understand the truth. But even when you read Romans 14, there were Jewish Christians who had issues, and they had been raised with dietary restrictions. They had been raised that you recognize certain days. They had been raised in this way. And so even though now you accept Christ, there had to be continual teaching. And the argument would have been, don't violate your what? Conscience. But don't bind it. That's Paul's point in Romans 14. You can't bind it. You can't say if the Gentile Christian doesn't do what I do and doesn't feel like I feel about certain meats, then I can't have fellowship with them. No, that's not how you need to understand this. And it doesn't matter. None of that matters. However, don't violate your conscience. Now, why would that teaching have been in Scripture? Why would it be important that they not violate their conscience in that way if it's not going to be a sin in and of itself? Anybody know? Okay, why is it a sin to violate your conscience? There's a reason why the Lord condemns that. Because what are you doing to your conscience if you're violating it? You're killing it. You're searing it over. And the problem with that is, if you sear it over in that way, then when your conscience should be getting to you because you're sinning, it's not going to be there. You're not going to have the conscience you ought to have. And so the answer is not to get people to violate their conscience so they don't have one anymore. It is to educate their conscience. Okay, and there was a process of that having to go on. And so when you read Acts 21, it goes on that James and the elders mention this, and in verse 21, "And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them." And he goes on and mentions some other things there about keeping the law and all that. What does Paul do? Verse 26. Okay, let me ask you a question. Why? When over in Titus, they wanted to have him circumcised, and what did Paul say? We were not subject to them for even an hour. But here, he does what he does. Why? What's the difference? Alan? Right. Who was mentored by Paul that he had him to be circumcised? Timothy, but not Titus. Anybody know why? What was the difference in Timothy and Titus? Think about Timothy's parent. What about Titus, though? Anybody? Why did he refuse Titus? Greek. Okay, now, if you take a Greek who's a Gentile and you compel him to be circumcised, you've just sold the whole boat, okay? Now, that's the model for the Judaizers to say, Paul agrees with us. In fact, they were arguing that in Galatians, I think, that Paul really did agree with them, because later on he says, if I'm preaching that, then I wouldn't be persecuted the way I am by the Judaizers. And so that would have been, you see where that, when that, this goes back to Alan's point, this would have undermined the whole point they're making in Acts 15. Now, it's a little different. This is my point to you. This isn't situational ethics, but it is looking at a context and saying, what can I do to have access to preach the gospel in areas that don't violate my conscience? And it didn't violate Paul's conscience to do this. And he wanted access to them. Do you remember when he says to the barbarian, I'm what? A barbarian. To the free, I'm free. In other words, whatever I can do in good conscience to have access to people who need to hear the gospel, let's do that. Now, he's not going to violate his conscience. And so you do see, it just seems to me when I read Acts 21, James contributed to a sensitivity toward the sincere Jews who they would have access to obey the gospel, and even those who had obeyed the gospel. Okay. So I think there's something in James that's worthy of noting. Because when we get into James, man, you're going to think, man, he's hard about things. It's just boom, 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 boom. You're not doing this, 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 and this. But no, he's a sensitive man. And when he reproves and he rebukes, it's kind of like a loving father being stern with his children. You can almost hear the tenderness, but yet the rebuke in what he says to them about them living up to what they claim to be as Christians. Okay. Alan, did you have your hand up again? Roger? Okay, very good. I believe there was, Todd. Part of the problem. Yeah. So. And it goes back to access, too. To where he would need to, but also I've always also had the thought that I just wonder if there was any criticism, because he had a Jewish mother, but she was married to a Greek, and that would not have been looked on as a thing for a Jewish woman to do. And I think that he really had to do what he could to keep, and then you have the temple issue and all that. But then you have Titus, who was a Greek altogether, and you would have had a problem there. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's the... Yeah, I'm even getting confused there, yeah. Yes, that's right. James, the brother of the Lord? Oh. Okay. Which one are you thinking? Could be. Let me look. Hang on. Give me just a minute. There's four. There are four. I mentioned the three because those are the ones that come up as authorship. The most, here it is. Hang on. Yeah, that's right. That's what I had down here. I was just looking at my notes. This was James. How's he described? The Yeah. Yeah. I'll look at that, Todd. But it won't impact what we're talking about, though, because I don't think anybody thinks he possibly could be author of the book of James. Yeah, because he's not mentioned. You said, Daryl, your reading was he wasn't mentioned anywhere else. Yeah, that's probably why he's not. Whoever wrote the book of James has to have some influence. I mean, if you don't have influence, you just can't get away with saying to a bunch of Jews what James is going to say to them. And so I guess that's probably, that he probably just got ruled out right off the bat because he's not really mentioned, didn't have much influence. You got these others, and then you got one that dies in 44, so if you take an early date, he's gone. So you end up with James, the brother of the Lord, being just the most probable one, and that makes sense to me, okay, especially in light of other things that we've talked about. Go ahead, Daryl. Yeah, I mean, he's not anti-law of Moses, because that's how he's trying to show them the law of Moses leads to Christ. Now, once you get to Christ, we know you're no longer under the law of Moses. But he's not an enemy of the Jewish people, per se. And I think he felt like he could do this in good conscience, like you say, in order to open up access here and not to do anything that would undermine his opportunity to teach the gospel. And obviously, engaging in that didn't violate his conscience. So, it's you're getting close, you know, but I think he felt like he could do that. Anybody else before we get back to talk about? Okay. All right. You know, now this isn't in Scripture, but one thing I found interesting is Eusebius mentions it in church history, his material about church history. There was a lot of tradition that James was so... In fact, there's the original meaning of a kind of a nickname was, we would say, knobby knees. It was actually that he prayed so much and he was such a pastor. It doesn't say that particular in Scripture, but the tradition, early tradition of James, at least his reputation was, he was just a very spiritual man, and that he prayed a lot and he engaged in a lot of religious piety, and that was known. So that was an interesting bit of information in some secular writings in that regard. So, according to Josephus, he was martyred by the Sanhedrin in A.D. 62 for refusing to renounce Jesus as Messiah. I just cannot believe, if I believe he wrote James in 60, with all that had happened with the Jews and Gentiles and him standing up around 50 A.D. there in Acts 15, that he wouldn't have said something about that. But it does make sense to me if this is written in 45 to 47 A.D., before you've even had that gathering of the apostles where they've talked about circumcision and the Jew-Gentile problem, that he would be writing to predominantly a group of Jewish Christians, and he's talking to them about how they ought to live. And there's some things they weren't doing. They weren't living out their profession. And you'll see several things that are very Jewish. For instance, in James 2, you remember he's talking about faith without works is dead, and he says, you will say that you believe in what? And he says, you do well. And then he says, the devils also believe and tremble. What, do you remember what it was that James, if you're writing to a bunch of Gentile Christians, you might say this, because there's some writings to Gentiles about this concept, but if you're talking to Jews, they know exactly. He says, you say that you believe there is one God, and what I mentioned to you, the Jewish people It's called, their Shema is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's kind of their theme. We believe in one God. That's the thing that separates us from pagans and from Gentiles. They're maybe polytheists. We are strong monotheists. We believe in one God. Okay? So James uses something that's very Jewish to say, you say you believe in one God. If you're a Jewish Christian, and he's getting all over you about you not living the way you ought to live. And you might say, well, we believe the right thing. And the first thing you're going to think of if you're a Jewish Christian, we believe the right thing. We believe there's one God. He says, you do well. But what does he go on to say? Who else believes? The demons believe and tremble. So that doesn't necessarily mean that you're right with God. Okay, I'm going to move on here. So we've talked about when the book was written. We got to get to James 1. We know the churches had elders. We know after Acts 8, the Christians were scattered abroad. Try to absorb this if you can. He doesn't deal with the problem in Acts 15. We talked about that. History indicates that James was stoned to death between 62 AD and 65. That just makes it, he could have written right before his death, but I think he would have dealt with James differently in his writing. So probably written between AD 42 and AD 47, would have made it one of the earliest ones. Look in James chapter 1 in verse 1. Who does he address? To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, is there a sense in which Jew and Gentile Christians, all as a composite, could have been described as the 12 tribes? Sure. As spiritual Israel. But I'm all for the easy reading on this one. I think when you look at when it was probably written, mid to late 40s, he's probably writing to a Jewish group. We know historically that had happened. In Acts 2, since the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, many of the Jews were scattered throughout different nations. We know in Acts 8 they were scattered. We see reference to that in Acts 26 in verses 6 and 7. Let me move on here. And you see that kind of language in the New Testament. But I think he's talking to Christians. I did want to mention this to you, and I've got a longer list. There's something else that James does. James is, he is drawing on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount probably more than any other book you will see. You could put them side by side. This was definitely Jesus-centered material. Let me show you just a couple of things. That font kind of messed up on me, but in James 1:5, he'll talk about those who lack wisdom, let them ask God. Well, my font really got messed up when I transferred it. You'll see the same thing in Matthew 7. You see it in Mark 11. You see it in Matthew 7 again. Sorry about that font, guys. But we could just keep going. There's so much there. For instance, when he talks about doing the will of God, and faith without works is dead. Remember what Jesus said? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. And then he talks about the wise and the foolish man. And he says, the wise man who built his house upon the rock is the man who what? Hears my words and does them. James is about doing. Doing, doing, doing. Not earning your salvation, but doing, obeying God. And so all of that comes out. So this is going to be a book that's very practical. There are over 50 imperatives in the epistle. You know, sometimes I will hear people who say, well, you need to be careful about telling people, you need to do this. Well, James is full of you need to do this. And he tells you why, but obviously he addresses some things in an imperative form. And so hopefully as we think about the theme of the epistle, the value and necessity of faith in our life will come forth. I think it will be very practical, and I hope that it will be profitable to you. So you kind of see, I just want to show you, when I said it's rapid fire, look up here, faith in trials of life, okay? You got James 1, 2 through 8. He goes on to talk about the riches of the world. He talks about faith in sin. He talks about faith and obedience. And you just notice, do you see over there, well, all the way through my list here, it's all about faith. If I'm going to pick a theme of this book, it's about faith and how my faith impacts every area of my life. And if you can get that, And see, the practicality and the reality of believing in God, how that affects me now, not only in eternity, but how that will impact me now, then I think this will be beneficial. Okay, does anybody have a question or comment? You have been introduced to the book of James. We'll be in chapter 1 and talk about trials next week. Trials, so